Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as examples of those who suffered the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand. And the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed into profit, into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness, and all of the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires." These are the people who divide you, who follow more mere natural instincts, and who do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up into your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Let me pray for us as we sit ourselves under God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jude's writing 2,000 years ago. We pray his goal, that his readers would contend for the faith, would be achieved in us as we leave this morning. Amen. How do you get on with your siblings? Have you got a brother? Were you always best friends? It can seem very natural for siblings to be best friends, but they can also be the worst of rivals. I've got a black mark in my back to this day where my brother stabbed me with a pencil when I was 7. I'm sure I more than deserved it. Thankfully, we get on fine now. Jude, we are told, is a brother of James, which makes him a half-brother of Jesus. Now, that means he would have been in the home as they all grew up. He'd have seen Jesus' first crude attempts with a chisel and a hammer. He'd have seen him doing chores, relating to visitors, all very ordinary things. What would it have taken for this brother, not long after he's seen Jesus executed by crucifixion, to come to call his sibling God in the flesh? Because that's what Christ means. Look at verse 1. And to call himself his loyal servant. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Something momentous must have happened. The letter was written in the years after Jesus' death, and it must be that Jude has seen Jesus, his own big brother, beat death. It wasn't Jesus' teaching and miracles that have finally convinced him of who Jesus is. It takes the resurrection for him to be drawn into repentance and faith and into submission to his brother as Lord. Jude's privilege wasn't growing up with Jesus as his brother. It was being drawn into a relationship with God through Jesus, crucified and risen as King. So now, this brother of Jesus is writing a letter, and it's striking how hugely reassuring his opening lines are. Have you seen that? To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours. Did you see the two sets of triplets? Called, loved, and kept. Mercy, peace, and love. Striking, isn't it, that he calls Christians then, and the same must be true of all Christians now. Those who have been called are loved in God and who will be kept. Called, loved, and kept. Is that how you see yourself if you're a believer? Aren't those wonderful assurances to hear as you come to this gathering of believers this morning? If you're a Christian, God has called you. He's chosen you and drawn you to himself. May have taken years. May have been through some horrific experiences in the past. But if you're a Christian now, he called you out of that into relationship with him. He has loved you. And that love couldn't have been more graphically demonstrated by what he was prepared to go through for your forgiveness. He died in that place to show his love for you. And he is keeping and will keep you. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. You are a keeper. You know, you say that when you're going through your photos. It's more like this, isn't it? Click, 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 delete, delete, delete. That's a keeper. That one I'm going to save, and I'm going to back up, and I'm going to print, and I'm going to keep it. It won't be thrown away, deleted, or forgotten. It'll be saved. Look at the last two verses of the letter. To him who is able to keep you. Be glory. God's protecting, his securing, preserving, keeping of his treasured people is the note of assurance Jude strikes right at the start of this letter. So are you feeling assured if you're a Christian? Have you heard that fabulous reassurance? Called, loved, kept. You could sit back feeling all cozy and warm under your duvet, happy at home. But Jude does not leave you there. He assures you of who you are and then commissions you for a great task. Can you see what it is? His reminding us of who we are is that we might not sit tight enjoying our safety and security, but that we might go out and get on with a great task. Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. When God promises that his church will be kept from defeat, that he will keep you till that last day, His purpose is not that you sit back and lay down your sword, but that you stand up and pick it up and stride out in confidence to fight the fight of faith, to contend. So God's way is to give people tremendous God-founded confidence of the victory that's coming, and then to thrust us out into the battle that is daily living for him, where we must fight in order to win. The main point of the whole letter is there in verse 3. It's the doctrine we need to love, learn, and teach. And it is this. It is the duty of every believer to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, God's holy people. So four headings that seem to fall straight out of these verses. Firstly, there is a faith once for all delivered. This faith is worth contending for. The threat to this faith will arise from within the church, and therefore it's the duty for every believer to contend for the faith. There is a faith once for all entrusted to the saints, verse 3. What is faith? How would you answer that question? Well, you might say it's a word that we use to mean our feelings in our hearts, and that's not inappropriate. I have faith. But in this instance, it's not that. Jude calls it the faith. And he means a body of truths that we trust. The key word here is entrusted. What was entrusted to the apostles wasn't feelings, but facts. The faith is a body of doctrine or a truth about God and Christ and man that we've become convinced of and are building our lives on. It's all very well saying that Christianity is a relationship with Christ. And it is. If you do not have a living personal relationship with the risen Lord Jesus, you are not a Christian. But if you carry that relational, experiential aspect of being a Christian so far that you downplay the place of believing a body of truth about God, man, Christ, and our response, you make a huge error. And this letter is to ensure that we don't make that mistake. There is a body of truth that is essential to Christianity. And if it's lost, or if it's distorted, it's not just our minds that will go wrong, it's our hearts. When the doctrine, the body of truth goes bad, the hearts go bad. And the evidence for this is in verse 3. This was a faith once for all entrusted to the saints. That means it was a body of truth handed down to the apostles, and they passed it on to Christians from then on. That means they didn't make it up, the apostles. It was entrusted to them. They, speaking with God's authority, delivered a body of truth to the church. And that means we're not to add to it, or take from it. Something entrusted to you, you just receive it, don't you? Another key phrase is there in the once for all. Here we are, sat in South Cambridgeshire, 2,000 years after the delivery of the faith to the church, and we are surrounded, if only you'll look, by hundreds of sects and cults and those who distorted or changed or added to the faith. They've offered us a new revelation, they'll claim, to fill in the gaps that the Bible has left out, to make up for what is lacking, to correct it. Muhammad gives you his Quran. Joseph Smith gave us the Book of Mormon. Sun Moon gives you divine principles. I've got a relative who listens to a weekly podcast from her spiritual advisor and treats that as revelation from God. They're all saying that the Bible isn't finished. You need more from elsewhere in order to understand the Bible properly. I don't know if you've come across that. People have knocked on your door and offered you something to read that is a supplement to the Bible. A friend of mine had some Mormons come to his house once. They didn't know quite what they were in for. And he took them to Jude 3 and asked them if they believed that the faith had been once for all entrusted by the apostles to God's holy people. And they said, yes, I can see it says that. Yes, we do think that. He then said that the Book of Mormon that you are carrying around cannot have the authority you claim for it because the faith has once for all been entrusted to the saints. It is full and complete, and any addition or supplement must be unnecessary at best and bogus at worst. I think they shifted and quietly made their way next door. God's revelation concerning the doctrinal content of our faith is finished. It's done. Anyone who comes along and claims a new revelation to supplement or correct what is being taught is against Scripture. The reason we have a book that is bound and that it's got covers was that in the second and third century, the church recognized that the letters that had been circulated and the books that they had been using in their churches were God having spoken fully and authoritatively by the prophets and apostles, and that that time was over, and now they had to start judging standards by that standard they had in their hands. So they closed the Bible. The canon was shut. It was once for all entrusted to the apostles and from them to us in this book. We need to stress that because we live in a day when this word faith is taken to mean faiths. I don't know if you've heard that there's a suggestion that Prince Charles will change the royal title the Queen now has, Defender of the Faith, to Defender of Faiths. He needs to read Jude 3. It is not faiths that have been handed down. It is the faith. It is singular. There is diversity, yes. You'll read different ways in which different writers express the truths about God. But it is one received truth that we have in our hands. It all hangs together. It's been once for all entrusted to us. We shouldn't add to it or take from it, but we should receive it. Drill down into it. Learn it. Love it. Share it. And contend for it. Secondly, this faith is worth contending for. The emphasis in here is that there is a truth worth contending for. That means worth dying for. Have you thought about what you might lay down your life for? That's quite hard to get your heads around, isn't it? We're about to have Remembrance Sunday, and it won't be hard to see that it's been worth dying for people. Many hundreds of thousands did so in the First and Second World Wars, for their wives, for their children, for their country and families. But isn't it much harder to believe that there are facts worth dying for? Statements, truths. People start saying, no, life is more valuable than truth. That's the kind of relativistic saying we may well be hearing in our workplaces. In 1555 to 1558, Mary, Queen of England, burned at the stake 288 reformers. People like John Hooper, Roland Taylor, John Bradford, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer. Do you know why they were burnt alive? They wouldn't agree with the statement that Christ is in the bread and the wine. They wouldn't agree with that. No, he is not in the elements. We take those elements as a remembrance that Christ died for us. And because they refused that teaching, they were burnt. Just that. They died for saying the supper was a remembrance of the Lord's death until he comes. Not a re-sacrificing of Jesus in some magically transubstantiated bread and wine that somehow achieved something for those taking it. They died for it. Burned for the faith. The blood of the martyrs is a powerful testimony that faith is worth contending for. But we don't need the martyrs. It's here in verse 3. Jude says that what he is writing about is the salvation we share. And to do that, he needed to tell them to contend for the faith. That implies that when the faith is at stake, salvation is at stake. if the truth is lost, salvation can be lost. The apostles and the reformers were willing to die for facts and statements and truths because they knew salvation was at stake. Some of us may be in danger of associating truths and facts and statements about the faith, doctrine, and thinking, oh, that's dry and cold and not very relational and a bit intellectual. What we much prefer is passionate, relational, emotional Christianity. But the reformers give the lie to that. They burned with passion for the faith, and they burnt at the stake for the doctrine that they had been entrusted with. We need to gain a sense of preciousness of doctrine, of teaching. We need to know the value of the depth and the breadth and the value of doctrinal truth, of Scripture. It may be that you're so taken up with what you are living for day to day, kids who won't sleep, vomiting bugs that won't go away, relatives who are ill, bosses who are a pain, parts of your body that give you pain, mortgages that seem to stretch out to the horizon. Beyond that, you haven't given time to thinking about what you might be prepared to die for. And I hope it's a long time coming, but in some parts of the world, becoming a Christian means giving very early and very concrete thought to what you are prepared to die for. This is a faith worth contending for. Thirdly, it's repeatedly threatened from within the church, this faith. Bloody Mary was a professing Christian. She wasn't a pagan or a barbarian. She called herself a Christian, and she burnt people at the stake for believing in this faith. The worst enemies of Christian doctrine, teaching, are professing Christians who don't hold to the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Paul in Acts 20, saying a goodbye to the Ephesian elders, you can read this at another time, let me read it to you, Acts 20 verse 29, he says, look, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Those who pervert and distort the faith are pastors, missionaries, denominational leaders, great Christian authors, Bible college professors, bishops, home group leaders. The biggest enemy of the faith isn't out there, it's in here. Do you realize that? And are you on your guard? Look at Jude 4. Here's the reason you need to contend for the faith. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Do you see the threat to the faith at this church was coming from inside? They'd sneaked their way in. They'd turned up lots of times and become part of the fabric and then taken hold of a Bible study group and then started sneaking in some false teaching. Maybe this is what they were saying. We are saved by grace. We are saved by God's kindness towards us, his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Trust in God's grace. And being saved by grace means that what you do with your body doesn't matter. It's by grace we've been saved. And in fact, if you sin, then God's grace will be magnified even more. Let's not get hung up on questions of sexuality. Let's dwell on the grace of God which has saved us. Now, does that sound familiar? Jude says there are ungodly people who are perverting the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And that is to deny Jesus' lordship. That is really, really relevant today. Perhaps they were going as far as saying, These guys are going to rise up among you and draw people away. And against that threat, you are going to need to contend. Just think about the New Testament. Isn't it striking that every letter in the New Testament, perhaps barring Philippians, is written to the churches that they need to contend for the faith? Because there were people inside those churches who were teaching wrong things. He's writing to correct Christians and to encourage them to get their thinking straight. And it shouldn't surprise us at all today that we need to be about the same thing. We need to be contending for the faith with professing Christians. Not just assuming, because they call themselves Christians and they go to a church, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen carefully to their teaching and contend. Every believer, is the last point, needs to contend for the faith. Do you see, this letter is not written to pastors. It's written to all who, verse 1, have been called, loved, and are being kept. That means all believers. Whether your conversion was only a month ago or decades ago, you are to be contending. Now, of course, those with teaching responsibilities do have a special duty for guarding what they teach and contending with those who teach falsehood. And that means pastors need to be extremely careful about what we teach. And that means you need to be very careful about who you have as your pastor and as your elders and as your home group leaders. The congregation are responsible for the pastor and elders that they allow to teach them. You've got a responsibility to hold us to account for what we teach in the gathered groups. Too many churches have been led astray by a weak membership who would not, who dared not contend for the faith when their minister started bringing in fanciful teachings that weren't from the Bible. Now, that'll take courage, but just think of it in secular terms. If you were at work and your boss brought in a working practice or suggested a working practice that was against the rules of the firm and against the goal of the firm's ambitions, would you not stand up to them? Take a risk at least. Gather together those and say, no, we won't have this. And if you do that at work, will you not contend for the faith in the church? So Jude says this job belongs to all of us. To flesh out what this kind of contending will involve, he tells us from verse 20. Here's the headline. Let's just take a leap forward to verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. So to contend for the faith is at root to build yourselves up in the faith. We're to be constantly working on the building. If you neglect to maintain your house, and you don't clean it, and you don't maintain it, and you don't patch up the cracks, and you don't look to the broken drains outside, it will crumble. It will get damp. It'll begin to crack. That's just maintenance, but this is a step on again. How are we to build? Well, here's my suggestion. We are to love the faith. We are to learn the faith. And we are to teach the faith. How are we to love the faith? Well, with Paul, with Jude, we are to be able to say out loud, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe. Do you know the gospel well enough to stand in front of your peers and say, I'm unashamed of the gospel? Ask me about it. I will contend for it. We are to treasure the Bible as the very words of God entrusted to us, like a family heirloom that we need to preserve in its pristine state, but not to be locked away in a safe, but to be handed on straight away to others in its pristine form. We are to love what God reveals about himself to us, about our desperate need for a saviour, about the saviour he sent for our sake, and about the response all people are called on to make, to turn away from sin and towards him in faith. We are to love the faith, the gospel, the doctrines, the teachings in this book. The root of false teaching isn't weak minds, but proud hearts. We don't contend for the faith because we're too proud to be seen to make a mistake when we talk about it. Is that possible? We need to humbly love the faith, love those whose destiny is in the balance. Pride will keep our minds feeble and our mouths shut. Humility will mean we'll take steps every year to be growing in our grasp of this most precious faith. Love the faith. Secondly, learn the faith. None of us become fully fledged Christians on the day we are converted. Let me rephrase that. You are completely Christian the day you are converted. But your ability to contend for the faith will be growing all your life. We will need to start on milk, but quickly move on to solid food. We're not to be content with mashed potatoes and carrots. You'll learn to love the stronger stuff. Rugby players demand steak. We are to demand meaty truth and not be content with the shallow dipping in at the baby pool. Jesus is fully man and fully God. Could you defend those truths from the Bible? And I'm not saying know exactly which verse to turn to, but could you speak to someone and say, I'm convinced Jesus is fully God for these reasons, and he's fully man for these reasons. It may be when someone asks you an innocent question, or perhaps it's a fellow professing Christian who's asking in a more hostile way, suggesting that Jesus wasn't fully man or fully God. Could you contend? There are great Bible words we can arm ourselves with: justification, redemption, reconciliation. Every one of those words, there is heated debate going on over whether what the Bible has said is sufficient and true. People are trying to change the meanings of those words inside the church right now. If you got into a conversation with someone who was pressing away from what Scripture said, would you be able to contend? Because you've learned the truth. We all need to be learning the faith, taking ourselves to school, so to speak, so that we know what we believe and we have confidence in where we've believed it from. The best way to combat cults, and I don't know if you've come across any at any point, is not to know the cult inside out, it's to know the Bible well. When you know the Bible well, a cultic saying will just stand out as crooked, bent, and hopeless. Teach the faith, lastly. We've got different gifts. Some will naturally be more able to give talks or speak in public. Just a reminder, very few people start off naturals at doing that. Everyone learns by practice, but all of us have got a responsibility to be able to teach others one-to-one what has been taught to us. There is no better way to hone what you believe than to work hard at trying to explain it to someone else. And if you're thinking, I don't have that role in church or in home group, you can do, and you can have that role at home. Yours or a fellow church member's home, with at least the children you know. You're around for a meal, conversation turns to what God is like and why you trusted in Christ. You've got the opportunity to give an answer and to contend for the faith. That is teaching the faith. How are you going to do? Are you prepared to do it, to teach the faith? Then there are those younger in the faith than you who will soon be looking to you, younger women looking to older women, younger men looking to older men, to contend and teach them the faith. Conversations over a coffee will cover theological themes if we've loved the faith and we've learned the faith. One thing you can do is to say yes when someone asks you to take on a teaching opportunity, a chance to share your faith with others. Don't say, no, that's not for me. Say, I'm willing to learn. Teaching the truth will be one of the best ways you can be doing what Jude is calling on us all to do, to contend for the faith. And do pray. There will be times ahead when we'll come across ungodly people who slipped in amongst us and who we realise are very cleverly perverting the grace of God and denying Jesus as Lord. If we've loved doctrine, learned doctrine and taught doctrine, then we will be in a position to do what we need to be doing, contending for the faith. So have you seen, just from these first four verses, there is a faith that is once for all delivered, entrusted to us. That faith is worth contending for. It'll repeatedly be threatened from inside the church. Are you ready for that? And it is the duty for every believer, therefore, to contend for the faith. Let me pray for us and then take some questions. We praise you that the canon was closed with this letter by Jude to all those who have been called, loved, and kept, urging us to contend for the faith. May we hear God's encouragement to us to learn, to love, and to teach the truth. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Any thoughts? We'll bring a microphone to you if there are. Caroline first, then June.
Thanks so much. I thought it was really helpful and a slightly difficult when you said that often we're prevented from doing this not because of a weak mind or because we need to learn more or study more first, but because of pride. And I definitely identify with that. A friend of mine was in a church which ended up being very, very divided by an argument as to whether children who hadn't yet been confirmed should take communion. And I just thought that was really sad. And I'm concerned that maybe some of the people in that argument thought they were contending for the faith by having that particular discussion. How do you ensure that you are contending for the faith, the gospel, but you're not arguing about words or getting too caught up in detail and causing division that's unnecessary within the church?
That is a brilliant question, and I bet it's pertinent, not necessarily that specific doctrine, but how do we get on as a church family when there will be things that are essential to the faith and other things that we think are essential but aren't? How do we work out where the barrier is or the boundary is? And I'd advise you to do that prayerfully and then recognizing the leadership you have in this church family to speak to them. So if you'll be in a small group, talk to your small group leader. With your small group leader, perhaps talk to an elder. And the discussions can be had at that level without it dividing the church. If we're able to, and I trust we are, to be able to come to an agreement that even though I believe this is true, I recognize the church is going in a different direction, I'm going to submit to the leadership of the church and recognize that it's not essential. That is a wonderful gift to the church. It is the divisive people who can bandy around long words and great long theological arguments, who relish that kind of discussion, who will destroy a church if we're not careful. So please prayerfully respect the leadership. And it may be things get to a head. And at that point, I'd like to talk more. I don't know, this is the moment. Thank God we've not got to that. Pray that God keeps us united. Isn't that lovely to have Kate's prayer that our being united around the faith is an important thing. The final arbiter will be a discussion with the Bible open and a conviction that what we are being asked to do is from Scripture.
Thank you. So I suppose part of it is about our style of how we do this and doing it humbly and with a sense of authority over us within church. And also it's about having the final authority being the Scripture. And if you feel like the person has gone somewhere else for that argument, that might be a boundary for you. Whereas if you're both trying to get something from the Bible and you end up with slightly different views, that might be a slightly different situation.
That's a great summary.
Thanks, Tim.
Thank you. Yeah. Jean, do you want to say something? Hold on for the microphone.
No, I thank you very much for giving us the information about the Reformation and the martyrs. Because this issue of transubstantiation, the disagreement that it doesn't actually happen, has been responsible for a lot of bloodshed in Ireland and also in Scotland too. But how did that doctrine first come into the church? How from the early days of Christianity? Because I know the church was split into four different parts, but where did this doctrine come from?
I'm going to have to answer that with you one-to-one, June. I'm sorry, it's not the context for it, but I'll talk to you afterwards.
Okay,
but do follow up that kind of inquiry. Knowing your church history will help you contend for the faith. Mm. Do you mind? Can I pass the microphone to Joanna at the back?
It's more a point, and for those of us who don't really understand words very well, I looked up the word contend at the beginning of the sermon because, honestly, I don't quite understand what it means. And having
can you read out the definition? Will that be helpful?
Have you heard what you said? There are too many, but I picked out a few. But it really helps us understand what he's trying to get at. It means stand for, grapple with, assert, defend, insist on, strive towards, maintain, affirm, hold on to, justify, go after, all sorts of things like that.
Love it.
It's amazingly rich, and I had no idea, so thank you.
Great. Flo over here, one more, please, and then we'll turn to the Lord's Supper.
I thought it was really useful when you said that when the truth wanders, the heart wanders, and that really linked in for me with the confession that we were looking at, where we were recognizing that sometimes we try to excuse our sins by saying actually we're right, or our comfort is more of a priority, or our status is more of a priority, and that when we realize that the core truth is we are absolutely helpless without the Lord Jesus. And absolutely alone without his Holy Spirit that he gives us when we trust in him. It's such a foundational relationship that comes from where we're worshipping. And when we start to redefine truth, we're actually redefining the God we worship and saying that a real person is not as he says he is.
That's right. Thank you, yes. Wondering that the danger to our minds and the danger to our hearts go very closely together. Yeah.